Well, welcome to Sunday School. I feel like there's a couple people in the foyer that might want to come in. Let's just begin with a quick word of prayer. Lord, thank you for this morning, and we just pray for this hour that we would grow in our knowledge of your word, that we would understand the death of Christ and who he died for, and that it would not just be knowledge to us, Lord, but it would be excitement to us, that it would be something that catches and grabs our hearts. Lord, we thank you for your redemption, for what you've accomplished for us on the cross, and we pray that you would get the glory that you deserve from that, Lord. You designed salvation for your glory, and we pray that you'd be glorified through the explanation of it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Welcome. Okay, well, we've been talking about soteriology and the accomplishment of redemption, the atonement, what Christ did in his life and death to earn our salvation. And today, kind of following up from last week, we're going to just really try to dig into the extent of the atonement and who that's for and what that's all about. When we ask about the extent of the atonement, what we're asking is, for whom did Christ die? For whom did Christ die, or who did Christ die for? What we want to do, I just want to kind of remind you of a few of the things that we talked about last time quickly, but for those of you who weren't here last time, as we kind of talk about who Christ died for and the extent of the atonement, we want to remember a couple of things. I think it's really important to remember everything we've learned about the atonement up till this point. What is an atonement? What is propitiation? What is redemption? Penal substitution? And I think when we get to the extent of the atonement, this is a place where most often people kind of jettison everything that they learned about atonement, and then they kind of change the atonement when it comes to this discussion. We'll talk about that more later. We also want to remember that we're just talking about the accomplishment of redemption, not the application. So when Christ died, that was in, 2,000 years ago. And what he has done is applied in time as the Holy Spirit works in people's lives and applies what Christ did to them. So we want to keep that distinction. There's something accomplished at Calvary. It's going to be applied in time by the Holy Spirit. It's very important how we ask this question. We need to be clear in what we're saying and what we're not saying. There's a lot of confusion. There's a lot of misrepresentation as we think about the extent of the atonement. So we want to be careful about that. I mentioned last time, and we'll talk more about it this time, but understanding the doctrine of election is also very closely tied to the atonement and the extent of the atonement. And next week, Lord willing, we're going to actually get into the doctrine of election and understanding that. But this week, it's important to kind of say that there is a doctrine of election. The Bible teaches election, and it's connected to the accomplishment of the atonement. So just a reminder again of the different views. There's first the universalist view, which teaches that everyone is going to be saved, whether they repent and are saved in this life or not. That's a heretical view that we don't believe. Jesus died for all, thus all will be saved, and so they would believe that really nobody is ever going to be in hell. That's not a view that we can hold to at all. There's the Arminian view that teaches that Jesus died for all people whatsoever, but not all are going to be saved. The reason that they're not all going to be saved is because God will not save them, or he cannot save them, without their consent. And I think it's really important to see that in the Arminian view, you kind of got God who, Jesus dies for every single person without exception, but God is not able to actually save those people for whom Christ died. And so in the Arminian system, it's possible that Christ could have died and nobody whatsoever would have gotten saved. And so this is not the view that I hold. In the Arminian view, it comes down to the person's own free choice. And really, the free choice of man is exalted above really the free choice of God. Man is more sovereign in his salvation than God is in the Arminian system. And so I hope to kind of convince you against that. Let me just show you what Carl Truman, how he defined it. He says, Arminianism refers to those schools of Christian thought that see the atonement as universal, that is, for every single person, and the decisive factor in the atonement's individual efficacy, or its ability to work, as lying in the individual's non-coerced act of faith. Last week I introduced you to the Amy Raldian view. I don't know any Amy Raldians. Well, I do know that one guy that I told you about. We're going to go with Carl Truman here. He says that Amy Raldianism has become a trendy term for those who regard themselves Calvinist or Reformed, but who reject the traditional notion of limited atonement. The contemporary use of Amy Raldianism is thus, in general, a rather sloppy and inaccurate appropriation of the term. Most modern Amy Raldians are more likely hypothetical universalists. They believe simply that Christ died for all, even though God's election is restrictive and particular. So we're going to kind of go with Carl Truman. Most Amy Raldians are actually just the next one, hypothetical universalists. And so let's just talk about what those guys believe. So the hypothetical universalist view, this is kind of the other main view on the atonement. It teaches that Christ made atonement for all. There's a universal atonement, but that atonement doesn't guarantee the salvation of all. It only hypothetically or potentially does so, because the benefits of the atonement are only applied to the elect. And so you've got Christ dying for every single person without any distinction. Every single person without exception has their sins have been paid for by Christ, but it's only hypothetical or potential until that person actually repents and believes. And so that's the hypothetical universalist view. And so those two views are kind of on the one side. And the other view that we're going to argue for is called particular redemption or limited atonement. So you've got the Arminians, the hypothetical universalists on the one side, and then you've got the particular redemptionists on the other side. Let me just get to that part. So limited atonement, you've probably heard of that. That's the L in the tulip of the Calvinist kind of system, that when they went against the Remonstrants, who really believed Arminianism, the Calvinists kind of developed their total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, and the perseverance of the saints. If you haven't heard of that, we can kind of talk about that later. But limited atonement is one of those. Prefer to call it particular redemption. That is, that Christ died not for all men universally, but only for a particular group of people who he's actually going to save. MacArthur and Mayhew define it like this. They say, by contrast, particularists teach that Christ died as a substitute for the elect alone, only for those particular individuals whom the Father chose in eternity past and gave to the Son. While this position has long been known as limited atonement, that Christ's atonement is limited to the elect, many proponents have found such a label to be easily misunderstood and have preferred definite atonement or particular redemption. Nobody wants to be the one who's limiting the atonement, and so there's kind of it's easy to kind of attach a negative thing to that idea, and so people like to call it particular redemption. But the view is basically that Christ died only for those whom the Father had given him, only for those who were chosen before the foundation of the world, and that every one of those people is actually and effectually going to be saved. Universalism, the first view, is not an option for Bible-believing Christians. And except for universalism, it's important to realize that all the views limit the atonement in one way or the other. One side limits the atonement in its efficacy and its power and its effectiveness. The other side limits it in the people to whom it was intended. This is still all review from last week. So I'm going fast here. And I already say everything that's in my notes, so let me just kind of... Okay, so when we talk about the question, we're not talking about whether Christ's death is sufficiently valuable to save everyone who ever lived. Everyone believes that Christ's death is sufficiently valuable to save everyone who ever lived. The death of Christ on the cross was bearing an infinite wrath of God, and we have an infinite person, and so we have an infinite payment that is really sufficient for all. We're not talking about whether there's a genuine and a free offer of the gospel available for every person. We don't have to say Christ died for someone in order to have a genuine offer of the gospel. We offer the gospel to every single person. Both sides agree that there's a genuine and free offer of the gospel. So we're not talking about that. We're not talking about whether there's benefits and blessings other than salvation that flow to all men because of the atonement. Christ died, and in his death, he redeemed us from the curse of the law. That curse had been also had affected the whole world. And because of man's redemption, there's going to be blessings that flow. The curse and the creation, which was cursed, is going to be uncursed and brought back into its former state. And so there's blessings that flow from the atonement. We're not talking about that. We're talking about for whom did Christ actually propitiate the wrath of God. And so there's saving benefits of the atonement that flow to all men, and both sides agree on that. So instead, the question actually is, in whose place did Christ stand as a substitutionary sacrifice when he bore the full fury of his Father's righteous wrath against sin? The answer is only those who will never bear that wrath themselves, namely the elect alone. That's from MacArthur and Mayhew. And so what I want to we're going to first talk about points of agreement. You know, I already said this, the atonement's limited in some way. Gospel call is open for all. Whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. There's many benefits that are applicable to all men, but these benefits are not salvific. Nobody denies these kind of fringe benefits of the atonement. So last time as we kind of got into this, I showed you Romans 5:18. And Romans 5:18 says, "So then, as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men." And if you just kind of take that verse at face value, it seems like it's saying that there's going to be justification of life, that is, there's going to be salvation to all men. And when we see that word "all," we go, wow, that almost supports the universalist view. But last week I showed you in the previous context and in the latter context, it's actually talking about the "all" there refers to the many who are in Christ. Justification of life goes to all who are in Christ. And so we can't just kind of go and look for a few verses that say "all" and say, there it is, Christ died for all men. We need to really understand the context of the verses that we're going to deal with. And so Romans 5:18, I'm not going to kind of go through that again, but if you look at the greater context, it's clear that it's very similar to 1 Corinthians 15:22. "For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. All those who are in Christ will be made alive, but not all men without exception." Louis Burkhoff says this kind of about that kind of argumentation. He says, "A similar limitation must be applied in the interpretation of 2 Corinthians 5:14 and Hebrews 2:9, see verse 10. Otherwise, they would prove too much, and therefore prove nothing. In all these passages, the all are simply all those who are in Christ." And what he means by proving too much is even the Arminians and the hypothetical universalists don't believe that all men, without exception, are going to be actually saved at the end of time. And so so nobody wants to prove that much, and so we don't want to try to prove too much by these verses. We want to understand them in their context. So what we're going to do here is I'm going to try to argue for particular redemption. Last week I told you that this is a disagreement amongst brethren. I think there's genuine Christians for sure who don't believe what I'm going to present here. This is what I believe. This is what the elders of Grace Life Church believe. If you don't believe this right now, I'm hoping to convince you a little bit today. I'm hoping that you see that the atonement is effectual and powerful to save, that it's not just a potential thing, but it's a real thing, that Christ is actually going to save every single person for whom he died, that God is not in heaven going, "Oh, I wish that I could have saved more people, but I'm unable. I couldn't do it. They wouldn't agree with me. They wouldn't cooperate, and I couldn't overcome their rebellion and their hostility." That's not the God that I believe in. I believe God is able to actually save every single person for whom Christ died. Nothing of God's can be thwarted. No purpose of His. Job 42:2. So I'm going to argue for that. And if you're not convinced, that's okay. Still love you. We're still friends. We're still brothers. You can feel free to disagree and talk to me more about it. But that's where we're going to go today. The way that I'm going to hopefully do this is I'm going to argue first of all for particular redemption, kind of show you some scriptures that point that way. Then we're going to answer objections. We're going to look at arguments against particular redemption, and we're going to look at scriptures that seem to argue for hypothetical universalism. And those are scriptures that have the word all in connection with the death of Christ, scriptures that have the word world, and I hope that I can show you that there's a better way to understand those. So, and I think it's going to be helpful for you to open your Bibles to these verses that we're looking at. So I want you to go, because I'm not going to be able to have them on the screen the whole time, so I want you to actually go to 2 Corinthians 5:14. I remember very early on in my time at Grace Life, a couple of weeks into ministry at Grace Life, a brother and another brother had like a bit of an internet argument about the atonement, and this was the verse that kind of came up, and one brother emailed me and he says, "I will never believe that Christ didn't die for every single person." And I said, "Well, okay, well, that's actually what I believe," and he was going, Oh, I didn't know that. And so, and he used this verse. So 2 Corinthians 5:15 was kind of the verse that he gave to prove that, and another brother kind of maybe not so graciously, there was a bit of an argument going on, and he goes, "You're not reading that text right." And anyway, I was able to help that brother come along. But this is a verse where often people will use to argue for hypothetical universalism, but it actually proves the exact opposite. It's really a great place to show particular redemption. And so it says there in verse 14, "For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this." Paul's saying that the love of Christ, his saving mission, kind of compels him in his gospel ministry, and he's concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all so that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Now, when we just take that verse 14 and we say, well, there it is, one died for all. And it seems like it's saying that Christ died for every single person without exception. He died for all. Well, how can you believe that he only died for a particular group? But look at Paul's argument there. Well, let me follow my notes, actually. We need to ask ourselves, as we look at this text, if Christ's purpose can be thwarted, if it's going to succeed or if it's going to fail. He died for all, therefore all died. And in verse 15, he died for all so that, there's his purpose, he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. The purpose of Christ's death, according to verse 15, is that he did so that we would no longer live for ourselves, but for him who died for us. And so we have to ask, is his purpose going to succeed or fail? If Christ's purpose will succeed, the all for whom he died are the all who are no longer going to live for themselves. If he died for all so that to make a potential that some of them would live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them, that's not what it says. The purpose of his death was so that they would no longer live for themselves. And note the logic in verse 14. He died for all, therefore, he says, all died. Therefore, all died. Now, when he says, therefore, all died, the all that he died for, all died so that they would no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. This death, this all who died, where it talks about all died, refers to spiritual death resulting from union with Christ. He died for all, therefore they all died. All those for whom he died also died. And this is the spiritual death that results from our union with Christ. And so Paul says, if he died for them, they died with him. So those for whom Christ died also died in Christ. And if we go over now to Romans chapter 6, I want you to see this. So Paul goes, all died, therefore, So he died for all, therefore all died. The same group is in view there. And if we go to Romans chapter 6, we see what it means to have died in Christ. We're going to see there that if in Romans chapter 6 that if we died with Christ, we're also going to walk in the newness of life. And if we've become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. And in the book of Romans, this newness of life, this likeness of his resurrection refers to salvation. Okay, so just kind of follow this here. Look at Romans chapter 6 and verse 3. It says there, "Or do you not know that all who've been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? Therefore, we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we've become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection." Now, if we kind of put these two texts together, I hope that you're kind of seeing this. Those for whom Christ died also died in Christ. The former text, says Jeffrey, Ovi, and Sack, the former text teaches that all those for whom Christ died, died spiritually with him. The latter, Romans 6, teaches that all who died with him will share in his resurrection life, which in Romans is connected with salvation. Putting the two together, it's apparent that all for whom Christ died will enjoy salvation. And I think that's just great argumentation. All those for whom Christ died, according to this text, are going to enjoy salvation. They're all going to walk in the newness of life. And so rather than disproving particular redemption, 2 Corinthians 5:14 is actually an argument for it. If Christ died for all men without exception, what do we do with the logic of Paul's argument? All men have not died in Christ, nor do they have the potentiality of newness of life. So are you guys following that argumentation? Does that make sense to you, some of you? Any questions about that? So what would it mean if Christ died for all, and therefore the connection, because of that, all died, and those who died have died spiritually with Christ, so that they're going to walk in newness of life. And so it makes no sense to say that Christ died for every single person without exception, because not every single person without exception has died in connection and union with Christ and has this newness of life that's connected with that death in him. And so in the context of 2 Corinthians, Paul's talking about all that he's talking about is all those believers who have died with Christ. And that really compels Paul in his ministry. The second argument that I want to make here for particular redemption is what I want you to see: a connection between election, justification, glorification, and redemption. And this really involves our security of our salvation. So I want you to, if you're still in Romans, I want you to go to Romans chapter 8. And I want to look at this whole context. But let's start with Romans 8:38, where Paul says that I'm convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul is absolutely convinced that there's no possibility of his being separated from the love of Christ. There's no possibility, there's nothing in this universe that's going to be able to separate us. So note the us there at the very last verse in verse 39, will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Nothing is going to be able to separate us from the love of God. And so what we want to ask then is, well, who is this us? Who's this us? Because that sounds like a great position to be in. I'd like to be in that group called us in that passage. And so we want to kind of follow and look for the antecedent of us. There's a love of God in Christ from which nothing can separate us, and so who is the us? And what we want to do is kind of look at the broader context. And let me just start reading in verse 31, and then I'm going to work my way backwards through the text. So Paul says in verse 31, Romans 8, "What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? He who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. And so we want to kind of trace the us. And if we just start backwards in verse 37, there's this us there. In all these things we overwhelmingly conquered through him who loved us. So Christ loves these people. These people here are for the sake of Christ. They're being put to death all day long. They're the we who are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. Note that they're called God's elect in verse 33, God's elect. And note there in verse 34 that Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, who rather was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. These people who Paul is talking about are those for whom Christ died. They're also called God's elect, and Christ makes intercession for them. Christ is praying for them. He died for them. They're also the elect. And so the argument here is, if God is for us, who can be against us? If God is for us, who could possibly be against us? And look at the argument in verse 32. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? And this is kind of an argument from the greater to the lesser. If Christ died for us, right? If God was willing to give Christ to die for us, how is he not going to give us every other thing that we need to help us endure to the end? And so there's nobody who can condemn us. There's nobody who can separate us from this great love that we have in Christ. And so there's this connection between election, justification, glorification, and final redemption. So again, the us in this passage are for those for whom Christ died. They're also called the elect, for those and those for whom Christ intercedes. And the remarkable assurance the believer has is tied to the fact that God delivered his son for us. If God justifies, who could possibly condemn? Who could possibly separate us? Now, if we go back even a little bit further in this passage, we see that, again, in verses 28 to 30, a section you might know quite well, we know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those... Sorry, I should read it from here. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God. Here's the us. These are those who love God. They're further called, going forward, to those who are called according to his purpose. Those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose are the same people. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. And so the people in this passage that Paul's talking about are those who were foreknown before the foundation of the world. They were predestined. God decided beforehand to call them to himself. He called them in time. He's going to justify them, make them righteous in his sight, and they're going to finally be glorified. And he says glorified there in a past tense because their glorification, their heavenly dwelling is so sure that he can speak about it in the past tense. And so these people who are called according to God's purpose are the people for whom Christ died. And so the solidity of their salvation is secure because Christ died for them, and they were also chosen before the foundation of the world. Nothing is going to separate these people from the love of Christ. And so again, the argument, if God gave up Christ for you, the greater thing, how will he not give all things necessary, the lesser thing, to keep you? Now, how could this passage be an encouragement to the believers in Rome if Christ had died for all men? Then the argument would go something like this. How could, if he did not, sorry, I got to find my verse here. If he did not spare his own son, verse 32, but delivered him over for us, then he would have to say, well, how would not some of you who for whom he died also end up glorified, right? Because it was only a small percentage of those who are actually going to be finally saved. And so Paul's whole argument would just break down. Now, what even makes this stronger is Paul doesn't even try to argue for the particular redemption. He just assumes that it's true in this passage. He just assumes that every single one for whom Christ died is also going to be finally glorified, and he doesn't even try to argue for it. He just assumes it in this passage, and so it makes it all the stronger. There's this connection between election, justification, glorification, and final redemption that's really an unbreakable thing, and it's tied to the death of Christ. And so the death of Christ and God's election are really intimately connected together. Any questions about that one? It's either just like super clear or it's just, and that either one, that's okay. 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 Except for
the fact that they say it's my choice to choose.
Yes, so it's the Arminian's going to say, sure, but it's all up to me to, yeah. The thing that breaks down, though, is if there's some people for whom Christ died who aren't going to end up there, and the Arminian has no way to argue for that, right? So it doesn't make sense in their viewpoint on that thing. How can Christ have died for all and yet... Where's this assurance? Where's this? In fact, the Arminian, a logical Arminian, can't even hold to the fact that our salvation is secure because it can't be actually secure in their understanding. So maybe Murray will help if you didn't get it. This means that the love implied in verse 32, the love of giving the Son, cannot be given a wider reference than the love which, according to verses 35 to 39, ensures the eternal security of those who are its objects. Let's see if John Murray goes on. He says, it's plain that Paul regards those for whom Christ gave his Son as identical with that group that will be finally saved. There can be no one for whom Christ died who will not also receive his or her inheritance. This is Paul's very argument. Christ died only for those who will be saved. Now, the next argument I want to bring for particular redemption involves the inseparable operation of the Trinity. The principle of inseparable operation is kind of a theological construct as we understand the Trinity. It's drawn from the fact that God is one, and this one God exists eternally in three persons. The one God, as one God, the three persons of the Trinity always work together. They're always doing the same thing because they're one God. Now, they exist in three persons, and you can distinguish between the actions of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. But they are one God, and so they have one will together. And so they always work in this inseparably together. Now, they might be doing different parts of this towards the same purpose, but they always work together. Jeffrey Ovie and Sack say it this way. They say, the principle of inseparable operation established that the Trinity is not a collection of three deities who each does his own thing, but one God and three persons who always act together with unity of purpose. It's important to say that although the persons of the Trinity act inseparably, their actions remain distinguishable just as the persons themselves are distinguishable. St. Augustine said this. He said, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, as they are indivisible, so they work indivisibly. Yet otherwise, the Trinity does not work indivisibly, but the Father does some things, the Son other things, and the Holy Spirit yet others. Or else, if they do some things together, some things severably, then the Trinity is not indivisible. And so he's saying the Trinity is indivisible. They do everything together. Otherwise, they're not indivisible. And so the three persons of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they always work together. And really, everybody agrees on this theologically, as far as Orthodox Trinitarianism. As we study the doctrine of an election next week, we're going to see that the Father has chosen a particular group for salvation before the foundation of the world. This group is called the elect. The elect are going to be saved. The Father chose them. When we study the application of redemption, we're going to see that the Holy Spirit takes that same group called the elect, and he effectually applies the accomplishment of Christ's redemption to each and every one of them. He grants them repentance and faith through the new birth. And so we've got the Father choosing this group, and we've got the Holy Spirit working towards the salvation of the same group. And so we got to ask ourselves, well, what is the Son doing? If the Father and the Spirit are working together to save the same group of people, why would or how could the Son be accomplishing redemption for a different group? And that's really what you have if you have a hypothetical universalist view of the atonement. You've got Christ dying for everyone, but the Father only choosing some, and the Holy Spirit only working to save those same some that the Father chose. And so you've got the Son and the Father really at odds with one another. When we looked at penal substitution, we saw that the Son's obedience to the Father's plan, he was always obedient to the plan of the Father. The Son came to do not his own will, but the will of him who sent him. And so in Jesus' obedience, it seems like he was working towards the salvation, or coming for the salvation to fulfill the Father's plan. Well, the Father's plan was to save the elect. And so if you go to John, why don't we go to John chapter 6? And I just want to kind of show you that the Father had given some to Christ, and Christ is working to save those people according to his own admission and his own words. And so John 6:38, we might have even looked at this earlier in our series here. He says, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. And so Christ is saying the Father's will is that of every single person that the Father's given me, we could tie that in, those are the elect, every single person of them, I'm going to lose nothing, but I'm going to raise them up on the last day. That is, they're going to be ultimately and finally saved. MacArthur and Mayhew say there exists a group of chosen individuals whom the Father has given the Son, and it's on their behalf that he accomplishes his redemptive work. If you just look at the verse before that, where we were, in verse 37, Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. And so there's this certainty that all that the Father gives are going to come to him. He's not going to cast them out. He's going to give them eternal life. He's going to raise them up on the last day. Now, if we go over to John chapter 10, we see that Christ has died and given his life for these people. So John chapter 10 and verse 11, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Notice Jesus lays his life down for the sheep. I'm the good shepherd, verse 14, and I know my own, and my own know me. I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Verse 15, even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, that they will hear my voice, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. And so Jesus here is saying, I lay down my life for the sheep. I'm the good shepherd. I know my own. I know my sheep, and my own know me. Well, how do they know you, Jesus? Well, because I lay down my life for them, and they're all going to come to me. All of these people that are called my sheep are going to come to me for salvation. I have other sheep, not of this fold, referring to the Gentiles. I'm going to bring them also. They're going to hear my voice. It's not like some of them hopefully might hear my voice. They will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. Now, if you go over to verse 26, as the Pharisees kind of grumble about this and get a little bit frustrated about this teaching, Jesus tells them in verse 26, but you do not believe because you are not my sheep. The reason that these people don't believe, according to Jesus, is that they're not his sheep. He laid down his life for his sheep, and so he's basically saying, I didn't lay my life down for you, and that's why you don't believe. My sheep, in verse 27, hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I will give them eternal life, or I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. And so here's Jesus saying, some people aren't my sheep, my own sheep. They're going to hear my voice. They're going to believe. I'm going to give them eternal life. They're never going to perish. Nobody can snatch them out of my Father's hand, including they themselves. They're not able to jump out of the Father's hand. The Father is greater than all. If you're a sheep of Jesus, if he's laid down his life for you, it's undeniable that you're going to come to him at a certain time. You're not going to come unwillingly. He's going to make you willing as the Holy Spirit regenerates you and gives you new life. You're going to have eternal life. There's no exceptions to this. And then if we go to John 17, Jesus prays for these people whom the Father has given him. In John 17, verse 1, he says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Skip over to verse 6. I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Verse 9, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Now note that Jesus isn't praying for the whole world. He's only praying for those whom the Father has given. In verse 20, I don't ask on behalf of these alone, not only those whom you have given me in the world right now, but for those who believe, who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me, for you have loved me before the foundation of the world. And so here we have Christ praying not for all men without exception, but only for those whom the Father has given me. He's going to give them eternal life. He's saying, I've done everything. Now, Father, I'm going out of the world. I want you to watch over these who are mine. I want you to protect them. And I want them to all be with me in and see my glory. And so what Christ is saying here is, I want every one of those whom you've given me to see my glory. And his prayer is going to be answered. These are those for whom he intercedes. He continues to make intercession for this group of people, the elect. And not one of them is going to escape the blessings of heaven. And so Christ explicitly says that he gave his life for those whom the Father has given him, and that he will raise that same group up on the last day. MacArthur and Mayhew say there's a perfect unity of purpose and intention in the saving will of the Father and the saving will of the Son. Said another way, if the atonement is universal, then either election is also universal, or the Father and the Son are at cross purposes with one another. And we already said that can't be. Again, MacArthur and Mayhew say this, and that is to say that Christ died for a different group than the Father elected, and that the Spirit regenerates. If you're going to say that, this not only threatens the consubstantiality of the persons of the Trinity, but it flatly contradicts Christ's own explicit statements that he had undertaken his saving mission precisely to do the will of his Father. As the Father has given to the Son a particular people out of the world, it's for these, his sheep, his own, his church, that Christ lays down his life. Unity in the Trinity demands a particular atonement. Pierced for Our Transgressions, they say, by contrast, universal redemption divides the persons of the Trinity. The Son's intention to save all is in conflict with the Father's decision to choose only some, and with the Spirit's work in uniting only some to Christ by faith. Such a conflict flies in the face of Orthodox Trinitarian theology. They also say that universal redemption also undermines the sovereignty of the Son, implying that his will is ultimately frustrated, for the Father's decision that only some will be saved finally prevails. And so we can't have the persons of the Trinity each trying to do different things. They always work together. It doesn't make sense to have a universal atonement and a particular election. Now, we could just kind of look at this, and there's a number of texts that show that Christ died for a particular group of people. In Ephesians 5:25, he loved the church and gave himself up for her. Acts 20:28, he says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." God, the Son, purchased the church with his own blood. And so Jesus has given his life for his sheep. He's given his life for those for whom the Father gave him. He's given his life for the church. He's given his life for many. He gives his life up for his friends. John 15:13. There's a particular group of people that the Son explicitly says that he gives his life for. So that is kind of the third argument for particular redemption. Fourth argument for particular redemption is what I want to call efficacious atonement. The atonement that we have read about and studied is an atonement that works. It's an atonement that accomplishes what it was sent for. God's not making this atonement and then just hoping. There's no such thing as a potential atonement or a hypothetical atonement. Atonement is always efficacious in Scripture. We could go through Leviticus and see that, "And he shall make atonement for their sins, and it will be forgiven him." They'll make atonement, and it'll be forgiven. Make atonement, it'll be forgiven. Always, always in Scripture, the atonement works. It accomplishes its purpose. It always results in at-one-ment. Remember, that's what we learned atonement means. Propitiation always results in the appeasement of wrath. That's what it means. So, in other words, if there's a propitiation, it must appease wrath. There's no such thing as a potential appeasing of wrath unless, you know, if somebody has faith, then it is applied to them. Redemption results in freedom from bondage. When you have a ransom payment made, there's a release from bondage. And so the word itself, the words that are used to describe the atonement are always words that talk about an actual accomplishment of something. John Murray says, "What does redemption mean? It does not mean redeemability, that we are placed in a redeemable position. It means that Christ purchased and procured redemption." This is the triumphant note of the New Testament whenever it plays on the redemptive chord. If the atonement was intended for all, then why was it not effective for all? If Jesus died for everyone, we have to ask ourselves, why are they not all saved? Or what is an atonement that doesn't atone? It doesn't even make sense to have this hypothetical universalist view. They really have to undermine what the atonement is in order to say that Christ has died in some way for all. Hypothetical universalists would kind of answer those questions that the reason that all are not saved is because the atonement needs to be actualized by faith. It needs to be kind of affected or enabled, or something else needs to be done to what Christ did to kind of add to what he did so that it results in salvation. But what that does is it undermines the atonement. It undermines the meaning of the words. It makes atonement potential rather than actual. But that's not what the Scriptures teach us, and we've already kind of gone through this, but I just want to show you a number of Scriptures that show that the atonement is effectual and that it actually does what it intends to do. Hebrews 9:11, "When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption." Christ's death on the cross, according to this, his own blood given, obtained eternal redemption. It didn't potentially obtain it. It didn't make man redeemable. It actually obtained redemption for those whom it was intended. Revelations 5:9, they sing a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the book and to break its seals." They're talking to Christ here. "For you were slain, and you purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." These people were actually purchased by the blood of Christ. They weren't potentially purposed. There wasn't like a down payment made. They were actually purchased, and that's why he's worthy of praise. Titus 2:14, talking about Christ who gave himself up for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good works. And so here we have Christ who he gave himself to actually redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession. And that's what Christ's sacrifice actually does. It purifies us and it makes us his possession. Hebrews 1:3, and he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, talking about Christ. He upholds all things by the word of his power, and when he made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. Once Christ made purifications, purification was accomplished and finished, and sins were actually purified, and Christ sat down because his work was finished. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. Well, how did he do that? Well, by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree. And so Christ's redemption actually delivers us from the curse of the law. It actually redeems us. It purchases us. I'm having trouble articulating my words today. So it actually purchases us from the curse of the law. So there's no more curse for those for whom Christ died. And so redemption was accomplished by the atonement, not made possible. And I think that's really important to understand. At the end of his life, Jesus said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And his work was finished, redemption was accomplished, and it was completed, and there's nothing more to do to it, and it's going to be applied to those for whom it was intended. And so Christ says it is finished. He meant that it was finished. His work was done, redemption was accomplished, the curse was redeemed, the wrath was paid, the sacrifice, the penalty of the sacrifice was paid, and everything was done. There was nothing more to do. And so, commenting on that, John Murray says, it is to beggar the concept of redemption as an effective securement of release by price and by power to construe it as anything less than the effectual accomplishment which secures the salvation of those who are its objects. And so, we don't want to beggar the atonement. We don't want to kind of take away everything that we've learned in the last 4 hours of talking about the atonement and just kind of throw it away because we saw a few words that say all, and we want to try to give that justice. What we want to do is give justice to the actual atonement and to its meaning. Murray again, he says, did Christ come to make salvation of all men possible, to remove obstacles that stood in the way of salvation, and merely to make provision for salvation? Or did he come to save his people? Did he come to put all men into a savable state? Or did he come to secure the salvation of all those who are ordained to eternal life? Did he come to make men redeemable, or did he come effectually and infallibly to redeem? The doctrine of the atonement must be radically revised if, as atonement, it applies to those who finally perish as well as to those who are heirs of eternal life. I thought that was a great quote. Jeffrey Ovie and Sack say this: by contrast, universal redemption teaches that the atoning benefits of Christ's death apply equally to all, leaving only two options. Either all are saved, which is unbiblical, or else something remains to be done to achieve the salvation of those who are. The cross itself is sufficient to save no one. If you're a hypothetical universalist, your understanding of the cross is that it in itself is not sufficient to save anyone. Packer says this: if we start by affirming that God has a saving love for all, and Christ died saving a saving death for all, and yet balk at becoming universalists, there's nothing else that we can say. And let us be clear on what we've done when we put the matter in this fashion. We have not exalted grace and the cross. We have cheapened them. We have limited the atonement far more drastically than Calvinism does. For whereas Calvinism asserts the Christ's death, must be a typo by me. For whereas Calvinism asserts Christ's death as such saves all whom it was meant to save, we have denied that Christ's death as such is sufficient to save any of them. And I don't think we want to do that. The logic of universal redemption runs into serious difficulty just as it tries to explain why not all are saved. Why is his death not effective for all? Because not all believe, comes the reply. But unbelief is a sin like any other, and therefore Jesus' death is surely sufficient to deal with it. So why are these people not saved? The proponent of universal redemption must either opt for universalism or say that there are sins Christ's death does not deal with. And so if unbelief is a sin, then why does Christ's death not deal with unbelief? And so it doesn't logically follow. Also, on this view, if you're a hypothetical universalist, you actually have to, you know, you have Christ dying on the cross to pay for the sins of everyone, and then some of those people have to pay those sins again themselves in hell. And so there's like a double payment for sin. So the Jesus paid the penalty of the unbeliever's sins, and because they didn't believe, and because that sin isn't covered in his death, therefore, they have to pay the penalty of their sins as well. And so Christ is in heaven going, I wish I could save these people, but my death wasn't enough. I need them to add something to it, which they're unwilling to do. But we know that God overcomes our unwillingness and saves us by his power. Now, I really didn't want to do this next week. But let's just look. I'm just going to try to do a two-minute, I don't know if I can do a two-minute explanation of the objections against particular redemption. But I really, really want to. You give me like 4 minutes here? Okay. Here's some objections against particular redemption. One is that it's inconsistent with the free offer of the gospel. And I would just answer that, if election doesn't undermine the free offer of the gospel, neither does the atonement. We don't have to say Christ died for you. We can just say Christ died for sinners. And when the apostles preach the gospel, they never say Christ died for you. They just say that Christ died for sinners. And if you will come to him, his death is sufficient for you. And so there's no undermining of the free offer of the gospel in this. We offer the gospel freely to everyone. Man's problem is not that Christ didn't die for him. Man's problem is that they're unwilling to come unless the Holy Spirit overcomes that unwillingness. And for those for whom Christ died, they will come to God because God's going to overcome their unwillingness. Man, and here's the thing when it comes to this thing. Man is not physically incapable of repentance and belief. Everyone can repent and believe. Everyone's capable of trusting. Man's problem is that they're unwilling to repent and believe. And because they're unwilling to repent and believe, they're accountable for their sins. They have the capacity to believe, but they're unwilling, they don't want to, they resist it, and that's how we deal with this problem of man's will in this free offer of the gospel. Now some scriptures seem to teach universal redemption. They use the word all. And proponents of universal redemption, they understand the words world and all to refer to every person without exception. And what we want to do is we want to take everything that we understood about the atonement to this point and just kind of see how can we do justice to these texts that seem to point against particular redemption, and can we understand these words all and world in a way that fits with what the rest of the scriptures teach. And that's really the task of systematic theology, is to kind of bring all of this together. And you know what? I got about like 7 or 8 scriptures, and I know you guys are going to want to know to really how to deal with these verses. So, you know, I think 1 John 2:2 comes to mind, that Christ died not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the world. God wants all men to be saved. In John 12, Jesus says that if I am lifted up, I'm going to draw all men to myself. And so next week, I'm just going to deal with these counter views. And, you know, I've been thinking I should make this class longer. I should make it an hour and a half. Anyway, we'll think about that more. So thank you for being here. Thanks for your patience. Enjoy your Sunday worship.